You are listening to the Temple Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Learn how you can be a part of the ministry of TBC by visiting templebiblechurch.org.
Well, if you have more than one child, I'm sure you've experienced this. Your kids are having an argument or a conflict, and they come to you wanting you to mediate, for you to be the judge. And you hear both sides of the story, and you realize that one of them is at fault and owes the other one an apology. And you tell them, you say, you're going to go and apologize to your brother or sister. And now that kid is angry at you, and they don't want to do it. But after more arguing and persuading, they finally go to their sibling and they say, I'm sorry. But they say it through gritted teeth. They finally obey, but their heart is still rebellious. And this is exactly what Jonah does. He finally goes to Nineveh and preaches God's message, but he does it through gritted teeth. He is an obedient rebel. And we see this theme of obedience and disobedience through the story of Jonah. In chapter 1, we see that the sea is raging, but as soon as Jonah is thrown into the sea, the water becomes still, so the sea obeys God. In the last verse of chapter 2, it says, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. God speaks to the fish, and it did exactly what God told it to do. The fish did not spit Jonah up because Jonah tasted bad, but because the word of the Lord came to the fish, and the fish obeyed God. So far in the story, the fish and the sea have been more obedient than Jonah. So why wouldn't God at this point move on to a more cooperative prophet? There had to be somebody, someone out there in the prophet lore who was more obedient or more willing to be cooperative with God here than Jonah has been. But really the story of Jonah is about God's grace and mercy, not just for the Ninevites, but for Jonah. So look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So Jonah gets a second chance. We serve a God of many chances. God could have handed Jonah over to his sin, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, but God doesn't do that. I know many of you can look at your own story, your own past, and you can see God giving you chance after chance after chance to repent. He may have sent people into your life to speak truth to you. It could be a circumstance that he placed you in that just called you back to him in repentance. But God gives many chances for repentance. And we see that in the story of Jonah. Because God uses an unlikely prophet to reach an unlikely people. God seems determined to use Jonah to reach the Ninevites despite his rebellion, and he's determined to reach Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a big city for Jonah. Back then, cities had walls, large walls, and Nineveh had this inner wall and outer wall, 50 feet wide, and some think 100 feet tall, and around 120,000 people. It really was four cities as a conglomerate, as one big city. Today we have the suburbs, we have the main city, we have this, it was a similar idea, but four cities kind of together, all considered greater Nineveh. It had 15 gates in the walls, and each named after one of their gods, with 200-foot towers at each gate. So think of Jonah, this lonely prophet. How intimidating this must have been for him as he approached these city walls to speak this message from God to the Ninevites. And when God refers to Nineveh as a great city, it means more than just big or large. It means a city that's important to God. Because God looks at Nineveh with great care and concern. And we know today that many Christians don't like big cities. They see them as these far-off, distant places full of sin and depravity. And there are certain cities in our nation that if I said the names of certain cities, that whenever you hear about a spike in crime or some other negative news in those places, you think to yourself, it serves them right. I'm glad I don't live there. Every time I've taken students to New York City on a mission trip for several years in a row, we skipped a bunch of years because all the COVID stuff. We went back this past this summer in July, and we served with an organization called Urban Nations Outreach. And so we go back in July for this trip. Haven't been back in 5 or 6 years. And I have to kind of regain my muscle memory to lead that trip. It takes a lot of mental preparation for a trip like that, with leading 31 students and leaders all through New York City. And every time I go to New York City, we always experience a welcome to New York moment. And this year, we land on Saturday, we fly out on Saturday, and after our arrival, we get set into the place that we're gonna stay. And all we have to do is buy our subway cards and then take a train to go get dinner. That's it. And we have several hours to do this. But New York had other ideas. And normally the ministry we stay with, they normally give us the subway cards for the week for all the people on our trip. And this year they said, hey, we didn't have time to do that, so you guys need to do that yourselves and purchase them yourselves. So in my naivety, I think, all I have to do is just walk into a subway station, use my credit card, and buy 31 passes for the week. And I wish it was that simple, but I go to the subway stop that's close to where we're gonna stay, and the guy behind the desk says, I can't help you with that. You gotta use the machine over here. And the machine, however, it says, no credit cards or debit cards, cash only. And there's only one machine. And now I've gotta figure out how to cobble together about $1,000 in cash from our group to buy these subway cards, and they don't give change for certain large bills and all this other kind of mess. And we finally figured out after about 2 hours, we finally get our subway cards and about to get on the train, and then we realize the trains are running really slow because there was some guy who was running from the police. He decides to run through the subway tunnels, shutting down all the trains for a few hours. Welcome to New York. And this was right after I told the students, don't worry, we're staying in a fairly safe neighborhood. So when these things happen in the big city, it's easy to turn our nose up in disgust and think, I'm glad I don't live here. Because everything is just more difficult in the city. But we've got to remember, though, as you look at this story, that God cares about these places. There is inconvenience. There is a greater concentration sometimes of crime and traffic and other things, but there's also a greater concentration of people who are made in God's image. So when you think of the city in those terms, you realize God cares deeply for the cities. He cares deeply for this city that we live in today. But he cares deeply for the places that you and I think of with disdain and that we despise those places. Like, God cares about those places. So if we love God, we need to care for what God cares about. In the past, many Christians fled the cities for the suburbs, and it led to this absence of good Bible teaching churches in some of those places. Been encouraged more recently, there have been many churches, good Bible-teaching churches, being planted in some of the most unreached cities in the world. We should care about the city because God cares about the city. This is a picture of a map that shows just how far Jonah was trying to go to Tarshish, and he was trying to head that direction, and how far Nineveh is from Joppa, where he was located. And ancient Nineveh is close to modern-day Mosul, Iraq. So by camel or donkey, it would take a little under a month to get there. By foot, much longer. This would be like walking from Temple to El Paso on foot. Now, what do you think Jonah thought about the whole way to Nineveh? I mean, how do I craft the perfect message to show God's love and grace, care and concern for the Ninevites? He's got over a month to think about this. So what would he say? Look at verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. That's his message. That might be the worst sermon ever preached. There's no three main points and an altar call, three stanzas of I surrender all, no funny stories or illustrations, Nothing about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Just 8 words. I have to ask myself the question, like, this is why he was rescued from the great fish? Like, no one else could preach that message? Now, to be fair, he may have said more than this. This could be a summary of what he said. It could be the title of a sermon. It could be also that he's doing just the bare minimum. Like, God, I'll go, but I'm just going to say this one little phrase. This raises some questions, because did the Ninevites ask why this judgment was about to come upon them? If someone came to our city and said, in 40 days, your city will be destroyed, we'd have some questions for that person. Like, who's going to do it? Why are we about to be destroyed? What can be done to avoid it? Before we go further, we first need to examine the Ninevites' religion, because their gods were always angry. They viewed their gods as always being angry at them. And they tried to appease them with prayers and sacrifices. They never knew where they stood with their gods. Read this from the Councils of Wisdom from Babylonian literature, where it says this: every day worship your God. Sacrifice and benediction are the proper accompaniment of incense. Present your free will offering to your God, for this is proper toward the gods. Prayer, supplication, and prostration. That means laying down in submission, in case you thought I said that other word. Offer him daily, and you will get your reward. Then you will have full communion with your God. In your wisdom, study the tablet. Reverence begets favor. Sacrifice prolongs life. And prayer atones for guilt. When I read that, they are so close, yet so far from the truth. Just the last phrase, like, prayer atones for guilt. The fact that an ancient pagan people understood their need for atonement, their need for reparations to be made for their guilt, they just thought they had to do it for themselves. We can see their formula. It's make offerings to your gods and they'll reward you. It's up to you to atone for your own guilt. It was common in their worldview to be punished by the gods and not know why, so that a prophet would come to them and say, 40 days, God's going to destroy you. The idea that a God was angry at them would not have been a foreign concept to them. They might just think, well, just add your God to the list, because they were always trying to appease their gods, always thinking their gods were angry with them and didn't know why, always. So they would continually offer these sacrifices and prayers to cover their bases. When I read this, I imagine a child with an alcoholic parent. When the parent comes in the door, the kid doesn't know, am I going to get nice dad or mom or mean dad or mom when they walk in that door? Are they going to be drunk? They don't really know what to expect, so they're always trying to make sure they appease the parent, make sure they're nice to the parent, make sure they do all that they can to keep things in order in the home. This is how their religion was. They never quite knew where they stood with their gods. Always trying to appease them because they might be angry. Let's look again at Jonah's message in verse 4. What do we see in verse 4? Well, he says, what's missing? Well, he says nothing about how they can avoid this judgment, nothing about repentance. It seems like he doesn't want them to repent. He's the only preacher in history who doesn't want the audience to respond to his message. He seemed to enjoy preaching the wrath of God. There are some preachers today who enjoy preaching God's wrath a little bit too much. This was Jonah. And we do see God's wrath against sin all throughout the Bible, and we shouldn't shy away from that difficult topic. But we should preach the wrath of God with tears in our eyes rather than anger and hatred in our hearts in the way that Jonah has. So how would they respond? Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So just 8 words, and they repent. So compare that to Jonah. Jonah runs from God. God sends a storm. He gets thrown overboard, swallowed by a great fish, almost gets digested, vomited onto the shore. He finally goes to Nineveh, The Ninevites hear just a few simple little words and they repent. It seems like they were primed for it. Some historians have noted that around the time of Jonah's message, the Assyrians experience a series of famines and plagues and other kinds of suffering, which may have prepared the ground for Jonah, because we know that suffering can make us more open. That might be why he only needed to say a few words and they were ready to hear it. I picture a large rock just teetering on the edge of a cliff, and Jonah walks up and just barely touches it, and the rock begins to tumble. This is what their repentance looked like. Sometimes people with knowledge, like Jonah, are least likely to repent, while the people with little knowledge respond quickly to God's call. I've seen this with students over the years, that sometimes the ones who grow up in a good environment and are spoon-fed the Bible their whole lives, they might just walk away and reject the whole thing. And listen, not to say you should be teaching them the Bible from a young age. You should be discipling and shepherding your kids. You are their primary disciple maker. But sometimes they might take what we say to them and how we share Christ with them and reject it all. Why is that? Well, it comes down to religion without heart change is a recipe for rebellion. Sometimes they just think of it as religion, not a relationship. Like, I just do these things for God, to stay in good favor with God. And they approach the Christian faith just like a religion, like any other religion. You just work your way. You just obey the rules. And there's no heart change. But when someone approaches their faith like that, it is a recipe for rebellion later in their life. That's true for us. It's true for Jonah. Jonah is a prophet. He has, in his eyes, he has obeyed God for the most part. He thinks of himself as a good person. But there's been no heart change. You'll see in chapter 4 next week how the story ends. It kind of ends on a sour note because Jonah just remains hardened towards God. He's a religious person, but he hasn't really experienced a lot of heart change. And we see self-righteousness leads to rebellion and this running from God. I've seen students from unbelieving homes respond quickly to the gospel. They had like no upbringing in it, but yet they might hear the gospel and respond because it might be that they're primed to hear because they've seen firsthand how destructive life apart from God truly is. They've seen the death and destruction in their families, and they're primed for a different message. And so they hear the gospel, and they understand the freedom offered in Christ, and they respond quickly to it. The Ninevites were known as a wicked and evil people, and they were people of violence. They would skin their enemies alive. The Assyrians were people that invented crucifixion. The Romans popularized it, but they invented it. The Ninevites would cut the heads off their enemies and force loved ones to carry them in a victory parade. So how'd they become so violent? Well, they worship many gods, and in their religious system, they believed the gods would fight against each other. You know, in Roman and Greek mythology, the same principle exists, where they believe that creation happened through the conflict with the gods. And pagan, ancient pagan religion, they were steeped in that, this idea that the gods are always fighting each other. So why would they not fight themselves? Why would they not fight their enemies? There's a principle in the Bible that we become what we worship. They worship gods who are violent, so it shouldn't surprise us that they became so violent. They're just mimicking their gods. They were unmerciful and cruel, but could it be that they had grown weary from their sin? Could it be that their way of life had kind of run its course, and they're realizing the dead end of their sin and their violence, and they just begin to feel exhausted from it? Like, this is not, there must be a different way. After living this way for so long, they may have realized their violence. There was no life there. For some, I think this is the pathway through which they surrender to Christ. They have experienced all the world has to offer, and they know it's empty. And so when they hear the gospel, they're ready to respond. And for some of you, I know this is probably your testimony. Like, you were at your wit's end, and you're in your sin, steeped in it, and you realize this is not the way forward. There has to be a different way. And someone shared the gospel with you, and you responded because you were primed. The soil had been tilled up. That could be what's happening here with the Ninevites. So as we move into verse 6 and beyond, I want you to see that repentance is not just an event, but it's a posture from which we live. Look at verse 6, where it says, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.'" The king of Nineveh preached a better sermon than Jonah. And the whole city, no matter their age, social class, position, repented of their violence. Even the king, the most powerful man in this violent city, repented. That's amazing considering what we know about Ninevite kings. This material described here, sackcloth, was normally made from goat's hair. It would be uncomfortable to wear. It was thick and it was coarse. It was the clothing of the poor. And wearing it was to reject the comfort and pleasures of the world. So if you're wealthy and you're putting on this sackcloth, it's because you're in mourning or you're grieving. So when we say posture, what do we mean by posture? I always think of, when I think of the word posture, I think of when you were a kid and they told you to, you know, put a book on your head and make sure you have good posture. But nobody walks around with a book on their head. That'd be weird for us to do. And but that's what we think of when we think of posture. Well, posture is a state of being. It's not just a one-time event. And so repentance is more than an action or an event. It is a posture from which we live. So I want you to see in this text this posture of repentance play out and how it can play out in our lives as well. So the first thing that we see in verse 5 is we see that the Ninevites, they believe what God says. They believe God's words. So Jonah questioned what God said. The Ninevites did not question what God said. They believed his words and they responded accordingly. And repentance always starts with believing the words of God, that he will keep his word. When you look at the Bible and open the Bible up, whether you're a Christian, whether you're not yet a Christian, when you read the words of God, do you believe what God says? When the words on the pages of the Bible, when they go against the life that we sometimes live, do you believe the word of God over how you might prefer to live? So the Ninevites heard this simple word from God and they responded to it. They believed what God says. And then in verse 6, we see this progression with the king of Nineveh, that he arises off of his throne. That's a picture of repentance for us, that we, before we know Christ, we see ourselves as king of our domain. We make decisions based on what makes us happy, based on what we want, we think is best for us. So none of us would ever admit to thinking of ourselves as a king or a queen, right? We don't think of ourselves that way. But how we live our lives, we often will put ourselves on our own throne and say, listen, I get to be the king of my own life, make my own decisions, no matter how it affects other people or how it impacts my walk with God. This is how we live. We make decisions based on what makes us happy, think is best for us, and repentance is always means to step off of our throne, recognizing that Jesus is king, and we submit ourselves to his authority. The next thing we see in verse 6 is a picture of this king. He's taking off his royal garments, which symbolizes power, pride, and position. And so to repent means that we take off our old identity. The king puts on clothing of the poor because he recognizes that he's in the same boat as everyone else. And we know that God's mercy and grace is the great equalizer. The fact that this king would adopt the garments of the poor, he's recognizing that everyone is in need of God's mercy. No one is exempt from it. If you follow Christ, you remember a time when God began to remove the things that made you feel important about your life. That he began stripping away those things because he wanted you to cling to him and him alone. And he took those things away because those things in which you placed your identity. And if you don't know Christ yet, what parts of your life, if God took those things away, would absolutely devastate you? Those things are where you place your identity. It's where you find your identity. So having a posture of repentance means that we take off our old identity and recognize our spiritual poverty before God, that everyone is in need of his grace and mercy. And this king realized that. And in verse 8, we see this picture of grieving sin. The Ninevites, who were the most wicked people that they could imagine back then, they are grieving their sin. The king puts on sackcloth and sits in ashes, symbolizing his grief over their sin. He issues a national decree that everyone will wear this sackcloth and fast from food and water, including the animals. Why does he include them? Well, again, he could be trying to cover all of his bases. He could be saying, well, listen, you know, we don't know if just the people fasting will be enough. Let's include the animals in it too. It might be he's just trying to cover all of his bases. But when it comes to the sackcloth, we know that if someone held a funeral today in which maybe there was a hearse that was part of a horse-drawn carriage, that they would dress the horses in funeral regalia. And the clothing of grief would extend to the animals in that instance. That might be what's happening here. So the king shows all these outward expressions of repentance, but it goes even further. We see a key phrase in verse 9 where it says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. He is calling the Ninevites to take their sin seriously and to turn away from it. And the wording here implies they weren't just violent with their enemies, but with one another. It might be that their violence had extended and began to fray the social fabric of their society, and they had all just had enough. When you and I look at our own sin, do we grieve our sin? Do we grieve over it, how it harms relationship with other people and also our walk with God? You know, there's a debate about the nature of the Ninevites' repentance, because some ask, how complete was their repentance? Well, were they simply repenting about their violence, or did they come to faith? You know, many commentators say they were just repenting of their violence, but there is some evidence to support that their repentance was more than that. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So trying to figure out how complete their repentance was may cause us to miss the point, because Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and those are the people that have all this knowledge and revelation about God, but they reject Jesus. The people of Nineveh have just a sliver of revelation from a prophet who hated them, and they repent. And Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees that their repentance stands in judgment over you. So Jonah is like Israel. He has all this revelation and knowledge, but he's still hateful and angry. And the book of Jonah, I think, proves one really important point, that powerful experiences alone can never change us. I mean, think of all that Jonah has seen. In chapter 1, he saw the calming of the sea. At least he saw it from underneath the water. And then he experiences being swallowed by a great fish in there for a while, being vomited onto the shore. In chapter 4, he'll see another miracle that we hear about next week. But he remains unchanged. His heart is still hardened towards God and the people of Nineveh. Powerful experiences are not enough to change us. When you think about your life and my life, we can't just live from experience to experience, expecting that to get us through. It's not enough. If there's not a heart change that goes along with it, the experience alone will never do it for us if we don't submit ourselves to God. So whether the Ninevites repent fully or not, God, we know that God calls us to complete repentance, total repentance. He doesn't just want us to simply turn from our sin, but he wants us to turn to him. Kelly Needham writes, "Repentance isn't primarily about what you're fleeing from, but whom you're fleeing to. What good is it to run from sin if you're running to your own resources?" Think of a marriage where there's been some infidelity. So what does repentance look like? Well, it would not just be to simply turn away from adultery, but it's to turn towards your spouse. It's to reestablish intimacy and trust with that person. I know that many of us see repentance as just simply turning from sin, like just cut it out, stop it, just stop doing the sin. And it is that, but it's more than that, that we turn towards the person of Jesus. You see, sin always violates a relationship, not just a rule. So repentance is relational. We turn to the person of Christ. That's what true repentance is. So there's this posture of repentance, but there's also God's posture of mercy in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. You know, some people ask the question, how can a good God allow so much evil in the world? Why doesn't he just destroy all evil? Well, you see, if he did, he'd have to destroy all of us. Could it be that in his goodness, in his patience, he is giving time for repentance? He gives the Ninevites 40 days, but today he gives many of us much longer. But we should never take his patience for granted. Because in Romans chapter 2, it says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Some people, they look at God's kindness and they think that they can just continue walking and living in sin. But God's kindness should always lead us to repentance because ultimate judgment is coming. If anyone deserved God's wrath, it was the Ninevites. But he shows compassion to the compassionless. He shows mercy to the merciless. He shows love to those who hate. And God does this because he has a posture of mercy towards humanity. This story is about God's mercy. So how will you and I respond? Well, God desires that we have a posture of repentance towards him because he has a posture of mercy towards us. So Jonah, he finally obeys God, but he does so rebelliously. And this can be us, that we, at times, we will obey on the outside, we'll obey externally, we'll follow the rules, but inwardly, our heart is in rebellion against God. Our heart doesn't want to follow God. Our heart doesn't want to submit to God. So Jonah finally obeys, but he does so rebelliously. But the good news is that we worship Jesus, who obeyed perfectly and went to the cross willingly. I recently read a story about a British soldier in a POW camp in World War II And at the end of each day, the guards would count the number of shovels that were used in that camp. And one day they counted one less. They were missing one shovel. And they told the prisoners that they would kill them all unless someone confessed, and no one confessed. And right then, a guard cocked his gun and was about to start shooting them one by one. And at that moment, one prisoner stepped forward and said, "I did it." And the guards proceeded to beat him until he died. When they go back to the camp, they recounted the shovels and all of them were there. They simply miscounted. This man had sacrificed himself to save others, even though he was innocent. There's a reason why stories like that, we find them so powerful, the stories of self-sacrifice, because this is what Jesus did for us. We serve a God who offers us mercy, and he doesn't do it reluctantly. He is eager. He can't wait to show it. And my prayer is that you'll receive that mercy today. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. You are truly good. God, I pray for anyone here that is struggling with doubts about that right now. Your goodness, that they would understand just how good and gracious you are, that your posture towards us is one of mercy. If we'll just receive it. And God, I pray that if anyone here does not know you, they would call upon your name this morning to receive your grace and mercy that you offer us at the cross. God, may they call out to you in repentance and stop running from you and realize that you are life. You are eternal life. And all the things that they're seeking for right now, all the good things, they're found in you and you alone. God, I pray they would see that clearly today and fall on their face in repentance and turn to you in surrender. We pray this in your name. Amen.